Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33, as we continue our way, coming near to the end. We have what? Couple more chapters to go, a couple more weeks. I'm going to read some select portions of Numbers 33. Follow along. These are the stages, this is verse 1, the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Drop down to verse 36. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up on Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. And they set out from Zalmanah and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they sent out from Oboth and camped at Iye Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Iyim and camped at Dibon Gad. Drop down to verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray now that in the ministry of your word, in the speaking forth of that which is eternal and will never change, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to that faith once delivered to the saints. I pray that you would edify us, build us up, strengthen us, feed us with the bread of life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. One of the problems with our general culture, and I think it's the product of our secular education system, and one of the problems, not the only, but one of the problems is that the way it teaches history. History is moved along by impersonal forces, we were taught, and therefore it is either meaningless and has nothing to teach us, or it is subject to manipulation by those who wish to promote a particular point of view. In either case, man is at the center. You're pretty much left here to kind of fend for yourself. Though there are those who wish to glorify the past and minimize the errors and injustices, there are the revisionists who wish to repudiate the past and ignore the tried and true, and then start with a clean slate, and we're going to now, don't you know, create a perfect world. History does have meaning if we believe the Word of God. And Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God are at the center of that history. And we have a sampling of it here in chapter 33. Now, when you read through the Bible and you read through the book of Numbers, and we encourage you to read through the Bible, and including the books of Moses, including the genealogies and this rather tedious travelogue here, where we read this and our eyes tend to glaze over and we wonder, what in the world did I just read? When you read things, and they set out from Mount Hor and Captain Zalmanah, and they set up from Zalmanah and Captain Punon, and they set off from Punon and Captain Oboth, and they set off from Oboth and Captain Iye Abarim in the territory of Moab, and they set off from Iyim and Captain Dibon Gad. Now, doesn't that inspire you? It should, really, because God instructed Moses to keep a log of the journey. Why? To remember. To remember what? And that's what we want to talk about today. This whole idea of memory, of remembering. We have a tendency to forget. And we have a tendency to forget what God has done in our lives. And that's not a good thing to do. You see, this life of faith to which we've been called involves remembering God's faithfulness in the past to motivate us to faithfulness in the future. And I think it's kind of interesting, our worship passage from Psalm 121 and the songs that we were singing, all kind of, and the communion passage, all kind of point in that direction of our being, of motivating us to move on, to press on in perseverance with God as He perseveres with us. So, this life of faith involves remembering God's faithfulness in the past to motivate us to faithfulness in the future. And so we see God's faithfulness in those times past when He demonstrated His steadfast love. And we see God's faithfulness also in those times, those bad times, when He demonstrated His patience and His long-suffering with us. And God's faithfulness to the covenant, that is our relationship with Him. God's faithfulness to the covenant is our call to be faithful to the covenant. Now, this log of their journey would evoke memories. There are some places that when I think of, I have either a bad memory or a good memory. If I think of the Detroit airport, I have a bad memory. It's where we slept all night on the benches because our flight got canceled. I think of Cambridge, England. That evokes very pleasant memories, as you were so kind to let Jeannie and I go and to get away to study. So there are place names that evoke bad memories, places that evoke wonderful memories. And this would be the same for ancient Israel. But and these memories would be for the benefit of the remnant. You remember those who were under 20 years old were able at the time of the at the incident at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, they were supposed to go into the land, and they said, "No, we can't do it." They rebelled against God. So the younger generation, who would have been what in their late 50s and 60s now, would have been for their benefit, but also for the benefit of the next generation. One generation shall tell thy works to another. It's easy to forget what God has done in the past. And because of that, it's very easy for you and I to get caught up in this "what have you done for me lately" kind of attitude when we face our present problems. We've been called to a life of faith, and that involves remembering God's faithfulness in the past as a motivation for faithfulness from this point on. So first of all, we see God's faithfulness in those times of trial when he demonstrated his steadfast love. There is the place name called Pi-hahiroth. That's where they thought Pharaoh was going to destroy them. That's just before the Red Sea. That was the time when God birthed them, Israel, as a nation. The time when the place where they crossed the Red Sea. There was the times when he provided for their physical needs. So we think of Marah, the bitter waters of Marah made sweet. We think of the refreshing waters of the lush oasis that was Elim, the desert of Sin, and the Sin, really in the Hebrew, Sin, it's not the word sin, it's just a place name. And that's where God provided the manna and the quail. And Rephidim, they would remember as the place where God provided water from the rock. So he birthed them as a nation. He provided for their physical needs. Then there was the wilderness of Sinai, also mentioned in this log that God told Moses to keep. And that's, of course, where God gave them the law. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." You don't belong to Pharaoh anymore. God was renewing his covenant. The covenant with Abraham, he was renewing it there at Mount Sinai. That was his grace. That was his steadfast love. That steadfast love is that unique kind of love that maybe in the Greek we talk about agape and phileo, you know, that sacrificial love and brotherly love. But in the Hebrew, there's also the similar ideas. There is this steadfast love, which I define as God meeting the greatest need in our lives at the most critical moment. And of course, the greatest need is for us to be saved from the guilt and power of sin, that God meets us at that time when we recognize our sin and our guilt and we cry out to God. There is his steadfast love, that unique kind of love that reaches in to our lives to meet the most crucial need at the most critical moment, which he did, again, when he brought them through the Red Sea, when he provided for them in the wilderness, when he gave them the law. In other words, God was saying to them, "You belong to me." It's not that he opened the bird cage. "Okay, little bird, you are free now to fly away, to go anywhere you want. Would you like to go down to Nubia, and maybe up to Asia Minor, or to the Indus Valley, wherever?" No, not at all. "You belong to me." Isaiah says it in chapter 43, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, Jacob and Israel are used interchangeably. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And Ezekiel says it also. During their exile, when I passed by you again and saw you, he's talking to the nation of Israel, behold, you were at the age for love. You had matured. He's using the analogy of someone growing up and coming to marriageable age. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. There is that, by the way, that imputed righteousness, the gospel in the Old Testament. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That's the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the grace of God. That's the gospel. You belong to me. And now this is how I want you to live, in this relationship. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. Not as law per se, but as the obligations of the covenant, where every relationship has obligations. My wife and I have obligations to one another. It is a function of our marriage covenant. We don't look upon it as some sort of legal requirement towards each other, some sort of list by which we kind of check off things to see, you know, you do this and I'll do that. But rather, it is simply a function of the relationship. And yes, the law does, the Ten Commandments does have that function of condemning those who are outside this relationship. It has that function to lead us to Christ, but it also is the obligations of the covenant, whereby the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, as Jeremiah says, writes his law on our hearts. We belong to the Lord. And so these place names now would evoke these memories, the memory of God's presence with them in the wilderness through all their trials, deliverance as a nation, meeting their physical needs, the giving of the law, not merely a legal code, but as a function of the relationship. The commandments summarize how the people are to live with God. What else could God do but give them his Ten Commandments? Look back on your own life. And I recommend keeping a journal. I do it off and on. I've done it off and on in my life. I'm not doing one right now. I do it at times, and other times I don't. But it is good to look back on those journal notes to remind myself of where I was at a certain point in my life and to see what God has done. But look back on those times of God's steadfast love, meeting the greatest need at the most critical moment in your life. Think of how he brought us out of slavery, out of the bondage to sin. Think about how he has adopted us as his child through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Think about how he's met our needs as a loving father always takes care of his children. He tells us how he wants you and me to live. You and I were made for righteousness, not for sin. Provision was made for sin for ancient Israel in the sacrificial system, the gospel. And provision is made for us when we sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, we see God's faithfulness in the bad times, when he demonstrates his patience and his long-suffering. Again, these place names would evoke memories of their journey, not only for the remnant that came out of Egypt, as we said, but also to instruct the next generation, to repeat ourselves. And some of these place names is where God miraculously supplied their needs, but some of these same incidents were also times when they failed to trust God. We think of Mara, Pihahiroth, just before the Red Sea. Oh, we're going to die. Pharaoh's army is going to come and get us. We should have died in Egypt, where there are not enough graves in Egypt. Did God bring us out here to kill us? We can't drink this water. We're going to die of thirst. Rephidim. We've run out of water. We're going to die here. It certainly would evoke memories of God's provision, but also a memory of their unbelief expressed in their grumbling and complaining. There was God's long suffering. He was willing to put up with a certain immature complaining, like maybe we might endure, not for long in my opinion, but we might endure at a certain point a child complaining about the food at the table. We will take that into consideration as far as their age and maturity is concerned. But there comes a point when we expect that child to appreciate a little bit more what he or she has in his or her home. And with each provision, God was expecting his people to learn how to trust him. And he was giving them reason after reason. I am amazed at how God is providing for this building. Kurt just gave me a report this morning. I mean, and am I right? It's a little over $200,000 additional that we need. Did I get that right? I'm sorry? To get the C of O. I mean, that's incredible. It wasn't that long ago when we needed twice that much. And, you know, I don't know where it's going to come from, but, you know, the Lord has been teaching us faith all along the way. And he wants us to learn from that. And he wants us to keep trusting him and to stop complaining and to stop grumbling and to refuse that, oh, this is it, we're finished, we're toast. He wants us to trust him. Then there was Mount Sinai. Yes, God gave them the law, but there was also the golden calf, where the people rebelled against God. The world's first rock concert. There's Mount Hor, where Aaron died. Remember, Aaron, along with his brother Moses, was not allowed to enter the promised land because they had misrepresented God in the second incident of giving them water from the rock. Then they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. Remember, Mount Hor was at the southern edge of the promised land, and they were going to go up through along the east side of the Jordan River, but they had to pass through the land of Edom, with whom they had no fight, and Edom wouldn't let them pass through, and so they had to go all the way south down to the Gulf of Aqaba in order to come back up again. And that's where the people started to rebel against. And this is at the end of the wilderness journey. And this is where they were saying, we should have stayed in Egypt. And we might look at that and say, man, I can't believe they did that. But you know, you and I are not much different from those folks. I dare say that we're like them in too many ways. What did God do? He sent venomous snakes. And what did God also do? He told Moses to erect a bronze serpent, whereby the people would look at that. They would see their rebellion and they would be healed. A picture of the cross, whereby we look at the cross, where we see our sin being punished, God's justice being satisfied, and from that he is able to offer us the forgiveness of the guilt of our sin. And so they arrived in the plains of Moab, almost to the place where they would cross the Jordan into the promised land. The plains of Moab was at the end of their journey almost. But that represented an even more serious violation of their covenant relationship. The golden calf incident was a kind of blending of truth with error. The golden calf itself was not an idol in for all intents and purposes, but in their minds it wasn't. It was just a throne on which God sat. It was kind of a mixture, as opposed to just outright rebellion against God. But in the sin with the Moabites, where, remember, King Balak was not able to get Balaam to curse Israel. And so Balaam, you know, gives them this suggestion, why don't you invite them to worship with you, wink, wink. And they did. And of course, they entered into the worship of this pagan god of the Moabites, and 24,000 were killed by the plague without firing a shot. And that represented a more high-handed defiance against God, where the Israelite prince brings a Moabite princess into his tent, which was probably an act of marriage, which meant an alliance with a pagan nation, which would mean a commitment to a foreign god. And all this was happening while judgment was being meted out. It was a very dark time in their history, and yet God provided a way to stop the plague through the intervention of Phinehas, the son of Aaron, and through the lifting up of the bronze serpent, a picture of Christ on the cross. There was God's grace there in the midst of abject rebellion. Yes, some very sad times in Israel's early history. And they were written down as examples for us, according to the Apostle Paul. And what are the lessons for you and me? Well, I think the lesson is God is not going to tolerate defiant sin in our lives. God will forgive indeed. And he longs to forgive when there's true repentance. When is there true repentance? When we accept his forgiveness in Christ and accept the consequences of our sin. And that involves, in part, I think, dealing with those shameful memories that pop into our minds. Don't wilt when they come into your minds, but use them. Use them as remembrances of God's grace, of his mercy, and of his long suffering. And use those remembrances of God's grace and mercy in those times of our rebellion against God as motivations to live a holy life. We don't want to go back to the sin that bound us. We don't want to keep going in this cycle of on again, off again. And true repentance gets us off that cycle. So the life of faith to which we've been called involves remembering God's faithfulness in the past to motivate us to faithfulness in the future. We see God's faithfulness in the past in those times of his provision, his steadfast love, his gracious love. We see God's faithfulness in those bad times in our lives when he demonstrated his patience and his long-suffering with us. And thirdly, we see God's faithfulness to the covenant as a motivation, as a call for our own faithfulness to the covenant. And what was that faithfulness to be for ancient Israel? That involved the total destruction of the Canaanites and the removal of all traces of their religion when the Israelites entered the land. Look at verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. Now that seems harsh to us. It was, in fact, God's judgment on them for their odious and hideous practices, temple prostitution and human sacrifice. God had waited. And in that waiting, I dare say, there would have been opportunity for them to repent. But he had told Abraham some 450 years earlier, in Genesis 15:16, and they, that is Abraham's descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, is not yet complete. Well, what would be the failure, the consequences rather, for their failure to do that, to drive out the inhabitants? Well, they would become like them. They would become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. And it happened early in Israel's history as a nation. When you read the book of Judges, you read all sorts of awful, terrible atrocities. And you wonder, is that supposed to happen among the people of God? But that's what happened when they compromised their faith. Yes, there were times of revival in Israel's history, but God's patience with them had run out. He sent them into exile. And Ezekiel, the prophet of the exile, has some harsh and sobering words for Israel, who had become just like the nations around them. He tells them, "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth," that is God's history with them, "when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood." The unthinkable happened in Israel. Sexual immorality, child sacrifice, violence. Is it any different in our day? Hasn't sexual immorality been exalted to the place where those who would oppose it are the evil ones in our day and age? Does not our general culture sacrifice its children in the form of abortion on the altar of convenience, or to the god Mammon, the god of money or economics? Convenience, money. God's faithfulness to us is our call to faithfulness to Him. That means that we're called to be a holy people. You're not to be like the general culture, as ancient Israel was not to be like the nations around them, and they were always drifting into that. And I fear the same thing is true of the church. We are always, oftentimes unwittingly, drifting into the ways of the world. But God calls us to be a holy people. Holy means separate, separate unto God. To be in covenant with God means that we belong to Him, because He says in that covenant, "You're mine. You are mine." And that means we are to live as those who belong to Him and not as those who belong to this world system. We are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, as the Apostle Paul tells us. If you love our Lord, you're going to want to be like Him. If not, you're going to be like the world. History does have meaning, whether it is world history or our personal history. And Christ and his kingdom is at the center of that history. And God's history with you is his story with you. And therefore, you ought to be very intentional about being conscious of that history, both for your own personal growth, but also to be able to have something to pass on to the next generation. This life of faith to which we've been called involves remembering God's faithfulness in the past to motivate us to faithfulness in the future. When we look in the past, what do we see? We see God's faithfulness in those times of his steadfast love, reaching into our lives to meet the greatest need at the most critical moment. We see God's faithfulness in the bad times when he demonstrated his patience and long-suffering. You and I are here. We are not burning in hell right now. And through it all, God's faithfulness to the covenant is our call to faithfulness to the covenant. It is our call to be a holy people and not like the world around us. God has been faithful to you. Now you be faithful to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we say again with the psalmist, if you should mark iniquities, who of us could stand? And we thank you for that abounding grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And may we not take it for granted, oh God, but may we be faithful to you, because you have been faithful to us because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.